You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it is. Thank you, Pastor Ryan. It is good to be here. It's always a privilege to preach. I got to admit, I do this with a great deal of fear and trembling, but it is a privilege. And I'm really excited about the message that God has given me to speak this morning. And I thought I would do this a little differently. I've spoken a few times before. You know, I've learned a lot from much smarter people that have really helped my study of the Word of God. And I want to interject in my sermon just some of those lessons because I think they really fit, for one. And for number two, if any of this could be of help to anybody, then I submit it to you. We're going to look at Luke 24. This is at the end of the Gospel of Luke. This is the story that's commonly known as the Walk to Emmaus. And this appears right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Hi, Don. It's good to see you. Welcome back. And so let's look at this verse together. This will serve as our main verse here this morning. 29 says that they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. The day is Sunday. This is the evening of Resurrection Day, and there's a huge buzz going around all over Jerusalem among the scared and confused disciples, followers of Jesus. The person that they were certain was their Messiah was brutally crucified a couple of days before. And they're just trying to process all of this. And as they're making their 7-mile journey back to Emmaus, they're just talking amongst themselves. But earlier that same morning, there was reports from women who had visited the tomb of Jesus and found it empty. In fact, they said that two angels visited them and said that Jesus is not here, he's alive. They rushed back and told the disciples, and Peter and John rushed to the tomb and investigated for themselves. And just like the women said, they found it empty. The only thing they found was the empty grave clothes of Jesus just lying there. One of the women, Mary Magdalene, says that she encountered somebody that she thought was the gardener. But when he called her by name, she immediately knew that it was Jesus. And so these two guys are just trying to make sense. They have so many questions, and they're grieving, and they're saddened, and their hopes are devastated. And yet, what are we to make sense? How do we make sense of these reports of a resurrected Jesus? We've been following this guy for 3 years. What does all of this mean? Well, as they continue their 7-mile journey to Ephesus, about 15,000 steps according to their Apple Watches, a strange man suddenly appears. Now, as the readers, we know that this strange man is Jesus. But verse 16, Luke records that God kept them from recognizing him. Curious, right? Well, one of them, and Jesus asked the question, and he says, "So what are you guys talking about?" And they're intense, they're in their own conversation. It's like somebody just dumped a bottle of water on their head because they're jarred from that, and they turn. It's like, "Who are you and where'd you come from?" And their sadness, as the text says, their face was filled with grief and sadness. And Jesus says, "What are you talking about so intently?" And they said, "Well, what do you mean, what are we talking about? We're talking about the same thing everybody's talking about. Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the events of the last few days?" And we'll pick up the story in verse 25. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures.'" Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus explaining everything according to the scriptures, everything that pointed towards him, the living word of God, explaining the word of God? Man, that must have been incredible. Well, the text says that their hearts burned, that the Holy Spirit was moving, and they were no longer talking to each other. Their gaze was fixed on Jesus. He had their full attention. They were hanging on every word. But they still don't recognize Jesus. Let's read on. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. Now watch this. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Wow. What a weird story. I mean, how did I never see this before? I have so many questions with this story. Like, why did God prevent them from seeing or recognizing Jesus? And then they have this long journey together. They invite him into their home, and then all of a sudden they see him, they recognize him, and then poof, he's gone? Like, really? That's weird. But the question that really got me and prompted this study was back in verse 28. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. And my thought was, well, what if the story ended there? What if they never invite him in? What if Jesus keeps on walking? Would they have ever known that it was Jesus that was talking to them? Curious, right? Fortunately, that's not what happens. And they do invite him in. And they do see him. But would they have ever known? These two were not about to let Jesus go. It says that they strongly urged him. The King James says that they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." Isn't that a great word? 2 weeks ago or two nights ago, Jesus would say to his own disciples, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." And they're telling this guy that they don't know is Jesus, yes, "Abide with us. Come in. Spend your time with us." You know, I've been a student of the Bible for a long time, and I've discovered that the Bible is filled with treasure, and that the writers of the Bible understood something very, very invaluable, that truth discovered is more I'm sorry, that the truth discovered is much more profound than truth taught. The Bible writers understood that when we sit with a passage and we let it get inside of us and we meditate on it, we wrestle with it, occasionally we'll see things that we never saw before. And when that happens, well, it tends to stay with us. And many times this buried treasure begins as a problem or a question or something just doesn't seem right. Like, why does God close their eyes, then open them, and then suddenly vanish? And I used to brush over these points because they always made me feel uncomfortable. And sadly, I think many of us were taught that when we come up against something in Scripture that doesn't make sense, that we need to immediately resolve it somehow because the Bible must always make sense. Has that ever been your experience? But where does it say that? Where does the Bible promise to make sense to our senses, to conform to our understanding, to buddy up with our experience? You know, it kind of promises the opposite. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. They're higher than your ways. Who can know the Lord? His ways are inscrutable. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. See, we don't understand the Scriptures. We don't understand God. He understands us. We stand under the Word of God. We submit to it. It doesn't conform to our understanding. It wants to shape our understanding. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples a parable that left them with their heads scratching? And then he said to them, "Go and figure out what this means." Right? Go sit with this. Go meditate on this. Wrestle with it a bit. He never solved the riddles for them. He let them work it out. Proverbs 2 says, if you indeed cried out for wisdom and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it as silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So in recent years, I've learned to see that problems in the Bible or things that don't make sense are often invitations. They're like the big X on a treasure map, inviting us to dig deeper. Like, this is where the Holy Spirit wants to open our eyes and to show us something. And I want to suggest that that's exactly what Luke is doing in our passage. He's telling this story in a very intentional way. He's a pretty sharp guy. He's a pretty good teacher. And he knows that truth discovered can be more life-changing than truth taught. So before I jump back into the sermon, I just want to encourage all of you Bible students out there, you studiers of the Word of God, young and old, that when you encounter something that doesn't add up to your senses, stay with it. Press into it. Meditate on that. Pray over that. Invite that in. And don't immediately rush off into commentaries or online for it to solve the riddles. Sit with the Holy Spirit first. There's certainly time for commentaries. And I spend a lot of time in commentaries. But take that first moment and just sit with the Holy Spirit, because that's when the really good stuff is. All right. So I want to spend the rest of our time thinking and looking at three pieces of buried treasure in this passage. And the first one is that it takes more than knowledge to know God. I mean, just imagine what it must have been like to been with Jesus. Him telling his story from the scriptures, putting all the pieces together, just drawing a straight arrow from their scriptures and all the mystery that's woven in there and pointing straight to him. I mean, that would have been awesome, don't you think? And yet, it wasn't enough. It was enough for their hearts to burn. It was enough for them to be fascinated. It was enough for them to be their heads were exploding, but it wasn't enough for them to see Jesus. And so one of the things that Luke seems to be saying here is that we need more than just information and facts to know God. It's not going to come from information alone. Knowledge alone will not get us there. It takes the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual sight. Okay, you with me? All right, so here's where I want to dig in. This is really the meat of my sermon here, and I want to dig a little deeper with you, because the second piece of buried treasure is that this whole story hinges on a choice, a single choice. Many years ago, I learned from Pastor Wade that when studying the Bible, pay close attention to the verbs. The verbs can tell you so much. And his favorite example of this came from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And it's really easy to understand that in English as a one-time event. Right? Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, well, I've received Jesus, I've been filled with the Spirit, check, I'm good. But Wade pointed out that this is what's called a present tense imperative. Being filled is a present tense. The verb lives in the present tense. So as you've been filled, continue being filled. Right? Live in such a way that the Holy Spirit can continue to fill you. That's what Paul is inviting us to do. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us and transforms us. He leads us into all truth, Jesus would say. So understanding the verbs matter. And if we miss the verbs, we can misunderstand the text. Well, likewise, in our text, Luke frames this whole story with two passive verbs. In verse 16, he says, God kept them from recognizing him. And in verse 31, he says, their eyes were opened. Notice who's doing the controlling of sight here. This is all God. Wow, that's curious. These are passive verbs. God is doing this. Not even the greatest Bible study ever given was enough to open their eyes. So Luke is giving us a clue here. He's doing this on purpose. He wants to mess with us a bit and challenge our senses and invite us, what's going on here? And then in case we miss the passive verbs, he ends the whole story with a giant exclamation point, where immediately after opening their eyes, Jesus just vanishes. And the thought should not be, how do we make sense of this? The thought should be, why is Luke intentionally messing with our senses? And because he wants us to see that this whole story hinges on a choice. The choice to invite Jesus into their home. That completely changes their spiritual reality. Okay, I want us to get our shovels out. We're going to go deeper into this because Luke is doing something really subtle here, but once you see it, you can't unsee it. Can you think of another time where immediately following a choice, God opened the eyes of two people? Nobody got it last night either, Ryan. I'm surprised. I'm thinking about the garden, thinking about the fall, thinking about Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve, they take a bite of the forbidden fruit, immediately their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were, hold that verse for a minute here. They knew their shame. They knew that they were naked. And if we look at these two stories back to back, we see incredible parallels. Both involve two people, Adam and Eve and the two disciples. Both encounter a stranger, the serpent and Jesus. Both experience a desire or a burning in their heart, the desire to be like God, the heart's burning after hearing the word of God. Both are offered food. And neither one of them recognize who's offering them the food. And most importantly, both stories hinge on a choice. And the result is that their eyes were open. Now, if we look at this in the King James, the New King James, it's striking. In Genesis 3, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." And in Luke, it says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him." It's what they knew where the stories are completely different. In Adam and Eve's story, once they ate of the fruit, they knew that they were naked. In other words, they had stepped outside of relationship with God. They'd reached outside of relationship for something else, believing that if I can add this to my life, that it will complete me. And they did that, and then they immediately knew, where's the covering? They immediately felt shame and brokenness. But over here, after these two, their hearts are burning from hearing the word of God. They invite this stranger in. There's something going on here. The Holy Spirit is moving. My heart's burning. And they invite him in, and he breaks the bread, and he gives it to him. And then their eyes are opened, and they knew him. They knew Jesus. They knew and met the resurrected Jesus. Praise God. And it's interesting. Just a quick comment about Jesus vanishing. Maybe it was that Jesus vanished because now they knew him. He was no longer out there. He had come in to make his home in them, right? His presence, his external presence is no longer needed because he's made his home inside, and that's the truth for all of us as well. I want us to notice that this choice was the only important action that these disciples make. It's the only thing they do in the whole story. Everything else is done by God. Jesus shows up when they're grieving. He meets them on the road. He asks them a question. He gives them, explains the word of God to them. God's the one that keeps their eyes closed. The Holy Spirit makes their hearts burn. And then they have their point. Then they have their opportunity. The Holy Spirit burns in their heart, and then they respond by inviting Jesus in. And then Jesus takes over again. He sits down at their table. He grabs their bread, he breaks it, he blesses it. Jesus gives them the bread. Their eyes were opened by God, and then Jesus vanishes. And God is leading this entire encounter. He's orchestrating everything. But there's one thing that he will not do. He will not make their choice for them. Jesus does not barge in. He waits to be invited. And he's done everything else to restore a relationship. But that one thing he will not do. I want us to look at this verse in Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." See, I think that's what this story is all about. This is what Luke wants us to see. The story is Jesus knocking on the door. After the service yesterday, a woman came up to me and said, I love that you mentioned that verse because in my old church, we used to have a picture of Jesus knocking on a door, but there was no handle on the door. The only way to get inside was from the inside to open it up. Some of you have seen that. You're nodding. What a great image. You know, God, he relentlessly pursues us. His mercy never ends. His love endures forever. And these disciples were still in that same brokenness from the garden. And they invite Jesus in. Jesus has been pursuing them their whole lives. He's been pursuing us our whole lives. Do you notice that when they're in their lowest point, when they're grieving the most, when they're the most lost, Jesus is there, even though they don't know him, even though they don't see him? There's a song we sing, even though I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. That's our God. That is who he is. So that leads me to the final piece of buried treasure. This one isn't buried because I've been talking about it for so long. But this is really the heart of this message. Invite him in. Invite him in. That's what Luke wants us to see in the story of the walk to Emmaus. The one thing that made all the difference was they invited him in. So as I'm going to begin to wrap things up, and I learned from my good friend Bob Swanson, we got to keep it real, right? So we could talk about what it means to invite Jesus in, but in the Bob Swanson manner of keeping it real, I want to think with you first, quickly, about three things that can get in the way of us inviting Jesus in. And the first one is that most of our focus of God is external. Our default is to think of someone out there, right? The big man upstairs, whatever that might be. I'm here, he's out there. And so this makes a lot of our prayer life external as well. We think if we can reach out there and grab something and pull it in, we'll be okay. For example, we pray for wisdom, and we should. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible says pray for wisdom. But sometimes we think of wisdom as something that we add to our life, that if I just had the right wisdom or enough wisdom that I could apply it to my situation, and then everything would be okay, and I could be back on my way. Or peace. We pray for peace, and we should. But peace is not a tool that Jesus gives us that we can add to our life, and now we experience peace. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you. The peace of Christ isn't out there. It can't be found with a better job or a better marriage or whatever else we might think. The peace of Christ is with him. And when we invite God in, when we invite Jesus in, he brings his peace with him. And that's what he wants us to see. And not only that, when we invite Jesus in, he brings his peace, he brings wisdom, he brings love, he brings courage, he brings purpose, he brings dignity, he brings restoration, transformation, healing. He brings everything else we need, and I could go on all day with that. He brings everything that he is with him. There's another thing that gets in the way, and that's shame. We all still carry within us some of the shame from the garden. And that shame is like lint. It just clings to us. I had a much more profound way of saying that. Shame is like the lint that clings to the fabric of humanity. But poetic statements like that are way above my pay grade, so we're going to stick with lint. See, while we stand on the fact that the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all guilt and shame, which it has, that shame is still very present in this world, lingering, lurking, and it wants to cling to us. It wants to rob our joy and our peace. Shame whispers that a God out there could never love the real me. Shame tells us that God is more interested in the finished product than the work in progress. And shame tells us that we have to clean up first before inviting him in, like he's a dinner guest instead of the savior of the world. And that leads me to the third lie that keeps us from inviting Jesus in. It takes courage to invite him in. It takes courage to invite anybody into your home. I know a few of you very well, and I might invite you over without picking up, but I promise you, if we're newly acquainted, I'm picking up a little bit before you come over, right? I don't want you to see how I really live. And that's just you and me, you know? We're talking about inviting the all-knowing, all-seeing, perfect God into our home. He comes into my home and, wow, everything looks really nice, John. I like it, like the table you've set. And yeah, thanks, Jesus. What's that over there? What? What's over there? Nothing. It's just my closet. Well, what's in there? Nothing. Why don't you sit over here? See, it's dangerous, right? It's dangerous. He might see something he doesn't like. You know, there are times where I can still feel that shame. I can still feel the unworthiness. I can still feel the vulnerability that original sin has produced that we've all experienced. So here's the deal. Here's where I want to bring this home. I've learned that Jesus is not as interested in fixing my problems as he is in having a relationship with me. He wants to restore us, not just piece by piece, problem by problem, send us on our way, but he wants to restore us to that shalom, that wholeness. You know, we're so mindful in our world of the brokenness that came from Genesis 3 that we forget in Genesis 1 and 2, God said it was good. And he creates mankind and he says, it's very good. That's where Jesus is inviting us back as we invite him in. He's inviting us back to the garden, restored relationship where everything is whole, where there is no more brokenness, there is no more shame. There is therefore now no more condemnation. We are a new creation in Christ, and that's what this story is all about. Amen? All right. In the spirit of Pastor Ryan, I'm going to close with two reflections, questions. And they're kind of the same question, but I rephrased it once. And let's look at those. And I want to give you a few minutes just to pray over these, and then we'll have communion together. The first question is, how might our prayer lives change if we began every prayer by welcoming him in? You know, this thought has even changed my prayer before meals. I got to a point where that just felt a bit trite to pray before every time I eat. It's like, really? We don't have to do this. No, we don't. But this has invigorated that. It's like, why wouldn't I want to pray before I eat? Lord, I want you at the center here. I want you at the center of my home, at the center of my marriage. I want you at the center of this meal. Why would I miss an opportunity to invite Jesus in? Or if you prefer this version of the question for you Bible nerds out there, what if we thought about inviting him in as a present imperative verb instead of a one-time event? And I'm not making light of anybody's Hume Lake experience or the time where we came to Christ. That is very, very real. There is a decision that we make that changes the trajectory of our lives, and we see him for the first time. And I'm not diminishing that at all. But sometimes we park there too long. And Jesus is interested every day, every minute, he wants to be part of our lives. That's why the apple would never work. If I'm reaching off just grabbing what I need, I've reduced the great physician to the pharmacist, and I've elevated myself to his role as I know what I need more than you do. See, he wants relationship with us. And so what if we invite him in? It's a present tense imperative. As you have invited him, continue inviting him in, and then invite him in again.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.